Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here again at LCF. We have some history with this church. Steve and Phyllis and a slew of other people used to come from London and worship with us at Mechanicsburg. Marcus and Brendan were part of that group, and God laid it on their heart to start a church in their own backyard. And so we released them with pleasure. Not that we wanted to get rid of them, but I just like the fact of people going to church in their own backyard and not traveling 50 miles or whatever to go. So it's just wonderful to be here and to see what God has done in the ensuing years. That would have been back about 1982, 3 maybe, in that realm somewhere. So, it's good to be here with you. Wanted to commend you on your choice of worship leader. Not everybody has a stand-up comedian as a worship leader. It's good to worship with people who have a sense of humor and we can laugh a little. Amen? Amen. Well, we want to jump into the Word of God this morning. I entitled the message, struggled with how to title it. We sang a song that talked about Jesus be the center of my life, and that was interesting for me as we sang that, because in essence, that's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning, kind of centering our lives, or I would use the word recenter. When I became a Christian in West Virginia at a revival meeting, little Lyndon walked up the aisle and knelt at the altar, and it was just believe in Jesus, Lyndon. They didn't call me brother then because I wasn't yet a brother. But it was in an old Church of God church back in Durban, West Virginia. And just believe in Jesus, just accept him. And I did. The best I knew how when I was about 12 years old. And then come to find out that I was supposed to witness. I was supposed to tell people about Jesus. I thought it was only just believe in him, and that was it. And then you find out that good Christians witness. And the problem with that is that nobody seemed to listen, or nobody was interested in what I had to say about Jesus. Not that at that young age I knew much. So I began to, fragmentation can start in sometimes for us as Christians, where we come to the foot of the cross and we say, Jesus, I trust you with my life. I trust nothing but you for my salvation. I am a sinner. I need to be forgiven. And then come to find out also that maybe the rapture wasn't going to happen before the tribulation. And you talk about consternation. But then we don't know when he's coming for sure. Maybe he will come before the tribulation. And then there's the controversy of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was ministering back in the early 80s, I had him all figured out, by the way, the Holy Spirit. I knew what he did, I knew how he did it, and I knew how I could orchestrate things to get him to do what I wanted him to do, I thought. And then if you live with any kind of honesty and integrity, you finally admit that doesn't work. That God is much bigger. We can't put him or the Holy Spirit in a box. And so, what I thought I knew about healing, how to get people healed, I had to be honest and recognize that I really didn't know much about that at all. And it brought me to the point of prayer. How do you pray? In Mark 11, Jesus is teaching after the incident with the mulberry tree, which he cursed and the thing dried up. He's telling his disciples, when you ask for anything in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. It's like, that's cool. But how do I believe it? Because that seemed to be the key. Ask, whatever you ask for, believe that you have received it and then it will be yours. And so the issue was, what's this thing of faith? How do I believe it? Can I drum it up? Can I read enough scripture verses? Can I be positive enough? Can I quote scriptures back to God? So now that I got him, got his arm bent behind his back, and God has to come through because I'm quoting a scripture back to him. And it's like, okay, that doesn't work. And so what I'm sharing with you is that sometimes the message this morning is the personal testimony of mine. And so I've come to believe that, at least in my life, I can start to feel fragmented. What is really true? What do I hang my life on? What are the indisputables? If my indisputable is when Jesus is going to return, and then he doesn't return at that time, that's going to be rather disconcerting, amen? I doubt it. You know, when he shows up, it'll be, yo, and glad you're here. So I think you understand me at least somewhat that just this fragmentation can go on in the life of a Christian. What is true? What is absolute? And so what I entitled the message this morning is recentering your life. What do I call it? I just got down here, center your life, and I'm not sure what was in the bulletin. But it's kind of the idea of centering. Centering to me would be when you accept Jesus. Recentering is if you walked with Jesus for a while, and then you're all befuddled about what's really true in the Christian world and what isn't. You know, there's even controversy over creation. Did God do it in six literal days, or did he do it in six ages? Or, you know, what kind of time span are we looking at? And so you have divisions in the church. You've got denominational divisions. You've got whole groups of people who differ on that and get mad at each other because they don't agree with each other. And say, what's true? And so for myself, and then, oh, the other thing for me was just, God, really, what is my call? Ministered for 30-some years at Mechanicsburg, and there were ups and downs, and there were disappointments. I made mistakes. Other people made mistakes. I was misunderstood. I misunderstood others. I hurt some people. Some people hurt me. And it's just normal church life. And then began to question my call and my gifting. God, is this really what you want me to be doing? I was trained, of all things, to be a civil engineer back in the early 70s. I went to college and got a Bachelor of Science in Civil Engineering. And it's like, I should just go back to that. I can build me a bridge and nobody will, you know, everybody will be okay. There'll be scads of people in the office that can check my calculations and drawings, and there's just great accountability, and plus I'll make a lot of money, a whole lot more than preaching, amen? So call, gifting, and the question for me is, what is true? What am I going to hang my life on? And so I discovered the three most important verses in the Bible. Would you like to know what they are? Absolutely. Now, I have to preface that with, they are three very important verses to me. When I get done, you may say, I can think of three other ones that are more important. But you ain't preaching. And so this morning, the three most important verses in the Bible that give us a framework for living as Christians. The first verse, and by the way, before we do that, before we look into the scripture, I would like to pray a very simple prayer out of Psalm 119. The psalmist David, the whole psalm is about the importance of the Word of God, and there's a little place in there, I think it's about verse 18. And I'm going to pray it. Father, open the eyes of my heart and the eyes of the hearts of the people in this room that we might see wonderful things in your law today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I pray that prayer because I'm utterly convinced that the Holy Spirit inspired people of old to write these scriptures down, and it takes the same Holy Spirit to work in my life to help me understand it. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but it's a spiritual encounter with the living Word of God. And so we're trusting him today to help us understand his word. The first and probably the most important verse in the Bible, of the three most important verses, I think this is probably the most important verse. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what I would like to do is simply take the first part of that. In the beginning, God. The thing about creation is, again, we can be, there can be a lot of dissonance. We can have a lot of controversy about how he created and all that stuff. And this morning, I'm not going to address that. I have some strong feelings about that, but I don't hang my life on those things. In the beginning, God. Now, if the stage, let's just say the stage is history, human history, earth history. And so over here is the beginning. So in the beginning, God did something. The implication is that then before the beginning, God existed. It doesn't say in the beginning, God came into being, and then as once he came into being, then he started doing some things. It's in the beginning, God did something, implying that, and it blows our minds because we can't comprehend it, but from the edge of this stage right on down to London and right on around the earth is eternity past. And we don't understand that. How can God exist forever? We would believe that at some point God created angels. There's scriptural evidence of that. But the scripture will be clear. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he identified himself as I am that I am, which tells us that he always existed. There was never a, and point of time has no meaning unless you're on the stage. When you go off the stage this direction, then time has no meaning, but God just always existed. What does that mean? I have no idea. I don't know. I'm just glad he did. So at this point, it's very important. In the beginning, God. And you know what, people? I can hang my life on that. He did some things between the beginning and if the other end of the stage is the end, when history wraps up and we're with him forever. He did a lot of things. And we sometimes disagree with each other about exactly how he did it or why he did it or is he going to do it again. And those are good questions. We should wrestle with those kinds of things. God is not afraid of our questions. But to hang my life on something, I go back to that in the beginning, God. And it's interesting that in the beginning, he doesn't say Lyndon. In the beginning, God. Guess who is answerable to who? If in the beginning, God, and then somewhere over here, little Lyndon Ray shows up in Harrisonburg, Virginia, plopping out of his mama's womb, God pre-existed Lyndon. So Lyndon wasn't in the beginning. Lyndon now becomes accountable to the one who has pre-existed human history and Scripture says is going to exist forever. I am that I am. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that is a very important Scripture. In the beginning, God. And so it becomes a question then of what does God want? The question isn't what does Lyndon want? And much to your dismay, the question is not what you want. The question is what does God want? What, if you can excuse the expression, I'm from West Virginia. What in the Sam Hill did God have in mind when he stood on the cusp of human history and in the beginning he spoke things into existence that had never been before? Out of nothing he created. The word there is, the Hebrew word is bara, B-A-R-A, created. It means you create out of nothing. There were no atoms. There was no substance. And God spoke that into existence. And it's like, what on earth? That's a good expression. What on earth did he do that for? But the important thing, we're going to answer the question in a moment. The important thing is that we understand that in the beginning, God. Okay? The most important verse in the Bible. If that's not true, the rest of it's just utter nonsense. It's mythology. But if that's true, everything flows out of in the beginning God. You ready for the second most important verse? Revelation 21, verse 3. This is the ESV, I think. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, and this is the part, this is the section of the first verse, just a couple words, in the beginning, God, and now I'm picking out just a phrase or just a sentence from this verse. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. The NIV says, now the dwelling of God is with man. Another ESV version says, now the dwelling place of God is with man. Now, Revelation, that's Genesis 1:1. And when you get into Revelation, you get to the other side of this thing called the span of earthly history. The beginning, Lyndon was born, I'm not sure where I was born. I might have been born right here. Or I might have been born back here somewhere. We don't know this distance, amen? But somewhere, what we do know, we don't have to know the distance. We don't have to know when this is going to happen. But over here somewhere, things wrap up, and the scripture says, now. Over there was in the beginning, and here on the cusp of, you know what, this is eternity future. On the cusp of eternity future, the scripture says, now the dwelling of God is with man. Not to exclude women, it's a generic term there, man, people. The dwelling of God is with people. Probably most of my life, I would have read the scripture this way. Now, the dwelling of people is with God. But that's not what it says. It says now, you say that's the same thing. There's a difference, a subtle difference. Now the dwelling of God is with people. It gives us a glimpse into the why of Genesis 1:1. Now, it's like the Godhead goes, this was quite a job for them. This was quite the journey. Maybe 6,000, 7,000, maybe 10,000, maybe eons. We don't know for sure. Probably more like 7,000 years. All this stuff we read about in the Old Testament and then what we read about in the book of Acts and then subsequent to that for the last 2,000 years, the Godhead's been busy doing something. And they go, now. The dwelling of God is with man. You know what that says? In the heart of God, from the very beginning, God wanted to live with people. That's what this whole shebang was all about, from Genesis 1:1 right up to the cusp of eternity future. God was busy working things so that he could live with people. Yes, we will live with him, but the emphasis in Revelation 21:3 is now the dwelling of God is with man. It blows my mind that God, this uncreated, pre-existent being in Genesis 1:1, all along had in mind that he wanted to dwell. He wanted to tabernacle. He wanted to live with people. The word dwell is interesting. My wife and I like to camp. We camped with our kids when they were young, and now they're all grown up and have left the nest. And we have 16 grandchildren, by the way. We got a new one this past week down in Texas. When we would camp, we always knew that it was temporary. To use the word dwelling is a word that speaks of permanence. Now, God isn't God, the dwelling of God. Let me take a step down. Now, the dwelling of God is with man. We're going to live together forever, is what he's saying. It's not God's going to camp out with us and then take off and do something else, you know, invent a new universe, a multiverse out there somewhere. And, you know, this one didn't work out so well, so try and experiment another universe. Now the dwelling of God, he's going to put down roots with us. Now that means that he values each one of us very much. Get this. God is not content to spend eternity without you. Back here at Genesis 1:1, there was, I don't understand how to describe it. Was there an unrest in God's inner being? That doesn't make sense that God would be unrestful. Was he not complete? That word doesn't seem to have meaning with God. But there was something in his heart, in his being, that I'm going to use the word content. He was not content to just go through eternity with angels. There was something in his inner being that he wanted to dwell with people. We are so important to him that he wanted us close by. And the interesting thing is he comes to dwell with us. He does the work. He comes to dwell with us. Amen? Is this making any sense at all? Why? Genesis 1, why in the beginning did God create the heavens and the earth? And then the things on the earth. And he brought order to the universe. And then he created animal life. And then he created, as the apex of his creation, he created people. Why did he do that? See, these are things that I hang my life on. These are things that make sense to me. These are things that, for me, cannot be disputed. These are established as truth that I hang my life on. In the beginning, God created. And we find clear on this end of creation, the reason for that creation is now the dwelling of God is with people. That's what he wanted all along. We evaluate ourselves in different ways on the earth. We think maybe we're too short, or maybe we think we're too tall. I've never met anybody that felt they were too tall. I suppose there are some out there. And there's some people who are too heavy, and there's some people who are too thin. There are people whose eyebrows meet across the front, and there are people whose eyebrows are separated. And there are people who have pointy noses and people who have pug noses. And there are people who have big, wide smiles, and there are people who have tiny little smiles. And so we tend to be unhappy at times with our physical appearance. There are people who are smart, and there are people who aren't so smart. And so we can be discontented with how we've been created, who we are. And I want you to know this morning that no matter what your intellectual prowess, and no matter what your financial situation, and no matter your physical stature, and no matter how much you ache with pains and your joints creak, or no matter how well oiled you are, and you're agile and you can turn somersaults and you can contort your body into a pretzel. Whatever your issue is, you are valuable to God. By the way, I never desired to bend my body into a pretzel shape. That was just an example. We're valuable. Now, verse number 3. We've gone from the cusp of eternity past. In the beginning, God did something. And then, of course, he did a lot of things. And he's still doing things on the earth today. He's still, at least he's working in my life, and he's got quite the job there. He's not finished. And then over here, we discover that now, Lyndon, God's dwelling is with Lyndon. Make it personal. God's dwelling is with you. I wonder what it's going to be like from this point on. Don't know. People have written books of what heaven's like. probably some pretty good guesses. I'm assuming they're wrong in some ways. It's going to be better than anyone can imagine. You ever think that you might get bored in eternity? It's like, really? From this point on, just forever and ever 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 and ever. I don't think we'll be bored. We have no idea what that means. There's no time, and so we don't know what it means at that point. So now we come to the verse, because there's the question. See, there are three questions. Over here, the question is, why did God create? And then that's answered over here because now God dwells with people. That's what he had in mind all along. He wanted, I think there's, we call him Father God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity. That Father God heart, I think, wants family, wants children. And so now it's brought to fruition here at this point of Revelation. So Revelation 21:3 answers the question of Genesis 1:1, but then there's a question that Revelation 21:3 raises. It's like, how do I become a child? Because it is clear in Scripture that God doesn't dwell with everybody. He dwells with those who are named as his. He dwells with those that he knows personally. Remember on Judgment Day, Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So it's an issue of knowing, not just knowing about, but experiencing a relationship. And so those are the ones that God will dwell with through eternity future. And so it begs the question, how do you become part of that family? What happens? And so the last verse I want to share with you this morning is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let's look at that. We won't break it apart completely. But it seems like this God who created things in Genesis 1 doesn't want people to perish. So what does it mean to perish? Do you understand now what perish might mean? This is what perish means. Perish means to exist forever without the presence and the grace of God. The Bible uses different imagery. It talks about the fires of hell. It talks about being consumed by worms that never die. Horrible, horrible pictures, but I think they're all pictures. And what it amounts to perish means to continue to exist, but not to experience neither the presence nor the grace of God. It would be an awful nothingness, emptiness. I had a friend witness 2 years ago in Mechanicsburg. He was a drug dealer. And my wife and I would go to his house and visit and try to witness. And we thought it was pretty fruitless for a long, long time. And his comment at one point was like, well, hell can't be all that bad. I'll have a lot of fun with Marilyn Monroe. Now, I'm not here to judge where she is. But that was his take. You know what? To live in eternity with neither the presence nor the grace of God, if that's a definition of perish, you will not enjoy the company of anybody. It is going to be a very lonely place. God created us to be social beings, and we need each other. And I think to spend eternity without God is to be in a place of nothingness. I had another friend. I got a couple friends. Two friends. One talked about Marilyn Monroe, and the other friend, a bit troubled in his mind. He struggled with rage. He still struggles with rage and anger. And he's been in a men's group I've led, a Bible study group, for years and years. And so he would, at different points, ask God, God, please take away my anger. God never did take the anger away. He got so frustrated with God one time, and there were other issues in his life. Terribly frustrated. And in anger, he spoke to God and he says, just get out of my life. I'm tired of this mess. You're not fixing anything for me. I don't enjoy life. So just leave. And he said, at that instant, he experienced being in a room that was totally dark with no windows and no doors. There was no light coming in, and it was a sense of absolute loneliness and rejection and hopelessness. He said it was awful, the most awful thing he's ever experienced. And in the next second, he says, "No, God, I don't mean it. No, come back." And so he, at that point, he experienced an inflooding of the sense of the presence of God, taking away that darkness and aloneness and the hopelessness. I thought, that's an interesting story. I think he just described to me what it means to perish. God so loved the world that he gave Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If perish means to exist forever without the grace or the presence of God, eternal life is the opposite. It means to live forever in the presence and the grace of God. People talk about experiencing hell on earth. You know, I don't think I'll go to hell because I've experienced it on... No, you have not experienced hell on earth. No matter how bad you've been and no matter how bad your circumstances have been, there is always the prevenient grace of God available to everybody. Prevenient meaning it's there for all of creation to enjoy, not just those who believe. How many people here like to eat besides me? I love to eat. I don't know that I live to eat, but I'm real close. That's a gift from God. That's his grace. Taste buds. And the delicacies of the world. You go to Kroger's or you go to whatever big grocery store, and just to see the plethora of aromas and things that are calling out here. I told my wife, I went shopping at Kroger's the other day, and there was this little jar of caramel topping that you dip apples into, and I said, it called my name. It said something like, "Lyndon, buy me. I need you." And so I'm a good guy, and I hate to disappoint caramel topping dipping, and so I bought it, and it's in my refrigerator, and it's actually pretty good. That's a gift from God. That's his grace. If I don't live for Jesus at all, and if I don't even believe there is a God, I have taste buds to enjoy his creation. I have senses. I can see. I can smell. I can hear. That's the grace of God that's available to everybody. We call it the prevenient grace of God. To spend eternity without the presence or the grace of God means to exist without those senses ever being satisfied. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. God loves you. Way back there. This is a little bit of an aside, but Ephesians 2 says right back here, actually, before there, because it says before creation, God predestined you to be adopted into his family. So that tells me he knew we were going to screw up. He brings Adam and Eve into his family, but what does it mean that he predestined us to be adopted? Adopted means you got out of the family somehow. And so we know that sin is the issue. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So perish is to exist without his grace and presence. Eternal life is to spend forever in his presence, in his grace. The key in that verse, you catch it? Is to believe him. Of course, it's Jesus as the center. But it's to believe in Jesus, to believe in Jesus. I've lived in Mechanicsburg for about 40 years now, interacted with a lot of people. Mechanicsburg's a lot like London. Full of heathen, amen? And you were one time, amen? I don't care if you were even raised in church. At one point, you didn't know God. You had to get saved. A lot of people in Mechanicsburg will tell me something like, "Oh, I believe in God." Well, what do they mean by that? You know what they mean? It means they believe there is a God. They believe he exists, and they believe some information about him. Prepositions in the Bible. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. God, when John 3:16 was written, the preposition in believes, English lesson, in, believes in him. The word in is really important. It's not there by mistake. Notice he doesn't say that whoever believes about Jesus. It doesn't say whoever believes that Jesus existed. Whoever thinks that Jesus was a good man, that he perhaps was a prophet. It doesn't say that. It says believe in. The key. God created us to be in his family. We messed it up. Not just Eve, by the way, but I took care of that myself. If she wouldn't have done it, I would have done it. And so would you, and you have. The key for God to spend eternity with me. You see, even on my good days, I don't think I would want to live with me forever. Really? Live with Lyndon? You got to be kidding me. But God wants to live with me forever. Something's going to have to happen to me to make me into the kind of a person that God can go, that's hot stuff. It's good. Lyndon's good. The book of Jude says that on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to present us with great joy to the Father. He's going to go something like, Daddy, Father, this is Lyndon. Remember back here when you, before you created the earth and you had him in mind and you predestined him to be adopted so that we could spend eternity with each other? Here he is. Lyndon's here with us. Look at him. And can't you, the Father go, oh, what would he say? He wouldn't say, oh my God, buddy. He wouldn't even say Blessed Mary. He would say, wow, we really did it. Because something will change in me. I'll be made to be like him because I'm now his child. The key is to believe in him. Many friends, going back to my original thought, they believe about God. To believe in is different than believing about. Had a friend, Sid was his first name. Sid Howard, I'm sure none of you know him. Guy from Kentucky came up to Mechanicsburg to work at Navistar. Worked there for years and retired. He became one of my coffee buddies. If you stop in Mechanicsburg at the Marathon one stop, you'll probably see me down there once or twice a week, sitting on the bench talking to guys. They call it the Liar's Bench, or worse yet, they call it the Old Fort Bench. I'm right there in the midst of them, and the reason I'm there is not the gossip, and it's not to ogle the women that walk by. The reason I'm there is to somehow find an entrance into their lives to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has granted me that privilege. Several times I've led some of those men to Jesus before they died, led them to Jesus on their deathbed. Sid, talked to him one time. Sid, just him and I alone together. Said, Sid, what do you believe about God? He said, oh. He says, my grandma, she was a believer. She was a Christian. I said, yeah, really? What'd she teach you? He said, you know, he says, I know that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus came in this earth like a little baby, and he left the splendor of heaven. He came down here, lived on the earth, and you know what, Lyndon? He lived a sinless life. Jesus never, he never sinned. He never made a mistake. He never sinned. And at the end of his life, he was pure and he was holy and sinless, and they put him up there on the cross. And when he was on that cross, God gathered up the sin of the world, and he became sin for us, and he took all of our sin. And when he died up there, he paid the penalty for our sin. And you know, Jesus ascended up into heaven, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come back someday. I said, Sid, are you a Christian? No. No. I said, why not? I'm not ready. Just not ready. He said, don't know why not. Just not ready yet. Now, hear carefully. He was an honest man. He wasn't one of these that believed there was a God and he thought he was okay with God. He had enough scripture in him to know that he had not believed in Jesus. He believed a lot of information about Jesus, and the information was correct. And that information is important. We need to share that information with people. But Sid had never done this number. Jesus. I receive you into my life. You, I proclaim, are my Lord and Savior. I humble myself before you, acknowledging I am sinful, and there's nothing that can save me except your death on the cross. And there's nothing that makes life worth living without your resurrection. Jesus, I trust you. Some words to that effect, believing in. I wrote down a few notes. What does it mean to believe in? It means to trust. It doesn't just mean to believe information about them, it means to trust. It means to surrender. It means to order your life under God's priorities. In politics, there are people who believe in certain candidates, and when they believe in a candidate, they order their life around helping get that person elected. It affects what they do in their spare time, it affects their pocketbook, it affects their friendships, because they believe in that candidate. I'll be frank with you, I've never believed in any candidate to that extent. I've believed about some candidates. I believe that one is better than another, perhaps, but I never ordered my life around that person and their priorities. Are you with me? To believe in Jesus means you surrender to him and then you order your life around his priorities. I know we make mistakes as we attempt to order, our priorities. We don't always do that successfully, and his blood is there to cleanse us of that sin as well. But it's not to take Jesus lightly, and it's not. There are too many people who live as practical atheists. They believe there's a God, but it makes no difference in the way they live. That's not Christianity. That's not to believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, it will affect what you do with your life. Amen? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish. And so in this history from creation to the second coming of Christ and judgment time, let's just say the cross is about right here. Right here becomes the central point of earthly existence. And so we have Genesis 1:1. We're accountable to God. We have Revelation 21:3, and we discover that he wants to live with us forever. And we have John 3:16 that tells us how to get ready for that life with him forever. And the good news, of course, is that when you accept Jesus, you get a taste of that eternal life in the earth today. You don't have to wait for eternity future to experience that. The three most important verses in the Bible. I hope I've ruined your pet verse that you thought was important. I hang my life on these three verses. This is what makes, when I get frazzled and I feel fragmented, I come back to those verses and I recenter my life. It's like I'm reminding myself, this I know is true. Some of the other things we can argue about. This I know is true. Let's pray. Father, I stand amazed that as the Creator, the one to whom everything is accountable, everything is under you, Father. There's nothing above you. I stand amazed that you want to spend eternity with me, with all of us. And I'm awed at how you worked out the plan to make that possible. Today, I thank you for Jesus and for what he's done. Help me to live with these three great truths at the forefront of what I hang my life on. And I pray this for all of us, Father. I pray your blessing on this congregation, that as they live in this community, that their light would shine, that you would anoint their light in such a way that people would be drawn into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.